All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Joel, chapter 3. In the Old Testament, book of Joel, the prophet Joel, chapter 3. And I want to deal with the final verses of the book of Joel. And the title of this message is Forever and for All Generations. Forever and for All Generations. Now, my main text is verses 18 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. So we'll be closing out this study of the prophecy of Joel tonight. But what is being described in these last verses, I'm convinced, in Joel chapter 3, is something that is new and fresh. It's a prophecy of the future for Joel and actually a prophecy of the future for us. But it's something that's new and fresh and holy and sinless, and it's also something that is eternal. It's not something that's just going to last for 1,500 years here on this earth as the Old Covenant, describing from Sinai to Christ. It's not just something that's going to take place in a literal 1,000 years here on this earth. This is something that is eternal. And what I believe Joel is describing in these last verses is what our brother read in Revelation chapter 21, the new heavens and the new earth. As Peter said, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that refers to Christ and His people, His church, the glorified church. Now, this whole chapter, as you remember, has been about that final conflict and the final triumph of Christ over the forces of evil under the leadership of Satan. And I spent two messages dealing in detail with that conflict, which I also think is described in Revelation chapter 16 as Armageddon. And people who look for that to be a literal battle in a geographical location here on earth, I think, are missing the point of it. It's a final gathering of all nations, when Christ comes the second time to gather His people, to catch up His people, and that's why they call it the rapture, to gather His people unto Himself, into His bosom. And also, it's the final gathering of all the opposition, all the forces of evil, unbelief, under the leadership of Satan, in that final conflict in the valley of judgment. And as I said last time, I think a lot of times we'll just say, because we've heard this term so much, we'll call it the battle of Armageddon. It's not really going to be a battle. Up here in Joel chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, I'll gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. That word Jehoshaphat, it's the name of a Judean king in the line of David, but his name means Jehovah judges. This is the valley of judgment. This is the valley of decision, as it's called later on here in verse 14, multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision. And you can think about it this way, as one old preacher called it, verdict valley. This is where God the judge, Christ, unto whom all judgment is committed, will pronounce the verdict. That's what it's going to do. There's not going to be a trial. There's not going to be a battle. The battle's over. Christ is going to win. The victory's won. And all he has to do is with his word. You know that. You know, he's a sovereign savior of his people. He fought our battle and won it at the cross. That's the foundation of our whole salvation eternally. That's the foundation of the new heavens and the new earth, where he, by himself, as the representative and substitute and surety of his people, defeated sin, defeated Satan, defeated the world, redeemed us unto himself, established righteousness for us, whereby we have an eternal, unchangeable acceptance, blessedness, standing before a holy God. That's an amazing thing. But all things have not worked out yet and finalized in God's providence. He still allows Satan to plague and war after the church. And so, but this time that's described in Joel chapter 3, that's going to be it. That's the final conflict. And Satan and all of his followers, anyone who stands without Christ at the judgment, stands in opposition to Christ, anyone who is not found with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's not washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, will be totally and utterly, eternally damned. And so that's what's being described here. But then there's a triumph. Now, it's not all just bad news, you see. It's a victory for God's people. First of all, we need not fear this judgment, this day of Armageddon. We need not fear the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision, because we have a mediator. We have an advocate. We have one who stands in our place and pleads our cause. That's what he does. He said he will plead our cause. He will stand for us before God. And so we're one with Christ in the view of God's law and justice. Christ is our mercy seat. He is the Lord, our righteousness. And therefore, the Bible says something that I believe is absolutely astounding to those who know themselves as sinners. And it says this. It says that we not only can, but should have boldness in the day of judgment. That's astounding to me. I know myself in part. God knows me better than I know myself. And for me to say that I could have confidence and boldness in the day of judgment is an astounding thing. But how can we have that? Well, in Jesus Christ. We're washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, so we can have boldness and confidence in that day. So there is a triumph. Now let's begin. Look at verse 18 of this. It says in verse 18, "And it shall come to pass in that day." Now what day? The same day that he's been talking about all through chapter 3. Not a different day. That day that he spoke of in verse 1. "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." In other words, I'm going to bring back all my people. What that is, that's language that shows you that all of Christ's sheep are now brought into the fold. All of God's elect have been called. They were chosen from the foundation of the world, justified in Christ, redeemed by his blood, and now they're called out by the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel. And then Christ comes and he gathers them out of all nations, every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And so he says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine." Now, new wine in the scripture is an emblem of the joy and the peace of the Holy Spirit. And what he's talking about is something here that's new, that's never been before. And it said it's going to drop down from heaven. It's not going to come from man. It's not the invention of man. It's not feelings. It's something that God does in his Son. He says the hills shall flow with milk. That's the fullness of it. That's the nourishment of it. What is this new wine? What is this milk? It's the spiritual blessedness that Christ's people have in and by him. And here we have it in perfection, in fullness. We don't just have a foretaste of it here. You see, right now we have an earnest, which is the Holy Spirit. But now we see through a glass darkly. We have the Spirit of Christ, and we've been born again by the Spirit, and we have eyes to see and ears to hear, but we still have the flesh. We still have this physical body that hinders us. We still have the world that we live in, circumstances. But then it's all going to be clear. John said in 1 John 3, he said, we'll see Christ as he is. Can you imagine that? Seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in all his effulgent glory. We don't know what that's like. And I'll have people ask me all the time, say, what's it going to be like when we get to heaven, or when we occupy the new heavens and the new earth? I don't know. I really don't. I know there's some scriptural language that is sort of symbolic that gives you an idea about it. But the only thing I can tell you from that language is it's going to be something like you have never seen before. I mean, you can't imagine it. Nobody's even dreamed. Paul, I think, got come close to it when he was given that vision and taken up to the third heaven in that vision. But you know what he said? Remember what he said? I don't have the language to describe to you what I saw. There's not human language to describe such a vision. Well, this is the perfection of joy and peace and holiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. The nourishment, the fullness of it. He says in verse 18, all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. The living water. You remember Christ told the woman at the well, he said, if you drink of this water, meaning the spiritual water, Christ, the water of life, there'll be a fountain of living water welling up within your soul. You'll never be thirsty again, spiritually speaking. You'll never be hungry again, spiritually speaking. He said, a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord. What is the house of the Lord? That's His church. And where is our fountain? Who is our fountain? Christ is our fountain. He's the water. Judah describes his people have been made kings and priests unto God. And he says it's going to come forth out of the house of the Lord and shall water the valley of Shittim. Now that word Shittim, that's the tree. That's acacia. We call it the acacia tree. You remember back in when they were making the elements of the tabernacle, that many of the things, especially, for example, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat was made of acacia wood or shittim wood overlaid with gold. And this particular tree was a tree that grew and flourished in surroundings that were just, you wouldn't think anything could grow there. It's like what our Lord is described in Isaiah 53 as a root that grows out of a dry ground. And so this is a tree that grows in abject, unaccommodating circumstances. And that's where our Lord was, you see, in His humanity. In Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And where did He grow up in His humanity? In this awful, barren world of sin and shame and depravity. And yet He grew because He was never contaminated in His soul, in His mind, in His heart, in His will with the sin of His people. The only way He came in contact with sin is when He touched a sinner or was in proximity of sin or when He was on the cross. It was charged to Him. The iniquity of us all was laid upon Him, and He bore our sins in His own body upon the tree. But He never became contaminated. And that's what the picture is of this valley of Shittim, this acacia. And so He says in verse 19, now listen to this in verse chapter 3. He says, Egypt shall be a desolation. Now Egypt is, you know, Egypt is always a symbol for a great enemy of Israel. Egypt here is a symbol of a great enemy of the church. Egypt represents bondage. It represents idolatry. It represents unbelief. That's what Egypt represents. What He's saying here, oh, that's going to be gone. So you see, He's not talking about something that's just partially fulfilled or some literal thousand year here on there. This is Egypt's going to be, there's not going to be any more bondage, any more opposition, any more idolatry. It's going to be gone, a desolation. That means it's not there anymore. And then He says, Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. Now, the word Edom means red. And it actually, if you trace it all back, it has its roots in Esau. And Esau was one who scorned his birthright. Now, what was his birthright? Well, his birthright was connected. Literally, his birthright. Now, listen, you know, when Esau gave up his birthright, gave it up to Jacob, it wasn't just money. Listen, you know, when Jacob tricked him out of his birthright and then left and came back years later, when he met Esau, Esau wasn't in poverty. He was rich. He had plenty. So it wasn't money. It was his spiritual birthright. It was his place as the spiritual leader of the family, and he didn't care about that. I think about so many today who are in positions of leadership in families who don't even care about their spiritual leadership. That's like Esau. And he gave it up. But then, this red here, I believe, represents opposition to and persecution of the church. As Esau opposed and persecuted Jacob. Well, what he's saying here is that's going to be gone. No more. There'll be no more persecution of the church. There'll be no more opposition in that way. Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. And then he says, for the violence against the children of Judah. Now, I believe that proves what Edom means. The violence against the children of Judah. Who are the children of Judah? That's God's people. That's Christ's sheep. That's God's elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation who have come to Christ and rest in Him. And it says, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. They've killed the children of God. That's the persecution. Well, that's going to be no more. But now look at verse 20. He says, but Judah shall dwell or abide for how long? Forever. And Jerusalem from generation to generation. That's the spiritual people of God. And that generation to generation means throughout all generations. That's why I titled the message, Forever and for All Generations. Now, what generation is this? This is the generation of the Lord. This is the children of God. These are those who have been chosen, redeemed, justified, adopted, born again by the Spirit of God. This is the family of God. This is the church of God. The Bible says in Psalm 22, let me read this to you. You know, Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the Cross. Because it is so graphic in its language that much of it can be applied directly as quoted by our Savior on the cross and in that experience that He had when He died on the cross to save His people from their sins. And at the end of that chapter, in Psalm 22, in verse 30 and 31, those last two verses, it says, as a result, what it's talking about, as a result of Christ's redemptive work on the cross, which means as a result of Him finishing the transgression, making an end of sin, and bringing in everlasting righteousness, sealing up the prophecy and the vision, and anointing the Most Holy, all of that. It says this in verse 30 of Psalm 22. Listen to this. It says, a seed shall serve Him. Now that word seed means offspring. In other words, this is the offspring of Christ. It's the fruit and the result of His redemptive work on the cross. It's all whom the Father had given Him before the foundation of the world. He said in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's what this means. A seed shall serve Him. They'll come to Him. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And later on in John 6, He said, and this is the will of Him that hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Now He says, a seed shall serve Him. Now listen to what it says. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Now that's what He's saying in verse 20 of Joel chapter 3. Judah shall dwell forever, because our dwelling place is Christ, and He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. No beginning and no end. And it says, but Judah shall dwell forever and Jerusalem from generation to generation. That's the generation of the Lord. That's the seed that shall serve Him. And it says in Psalm 22, verse 30 and 31, they shall come and shall declare His righteousness. Not our own. We don't come declaring our own righteousness. We come declaring His. His righteousness is my righteousness. Do you understand that? Just like my sin became His righteousness is made mine. And I claim it. I didn't have anything to do with it. I didn't work it out, didn't contribute anything to it. When I believed the gospel by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, my faith did not add one iota to the righteousness in which I stand before God. Did you know that? My repentance didn't add anything to it. If I do anything that's good in the sight of God, it does not add one iota to the righteousness that I declare to you that gives me a right standing before God. It's all Christ. It's all His obedience unto death. That's what we declare. That's what this generation, Judah and Jerusalem, spiritual Israel, God's elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. That's what we declare. And it says, we declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. Born of the Spirit. That he, Christ, hath done this. This is the work of God. So as this whole passage now, Joel chapter 3, short book, isn't it? But boy, is it full, isn't it? As it's been, the whole passage is a figurative description of that final conflict and triumph to take place at the second coming. You know, I know the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, but sometimes it's beyond me how people can miss, you know, things. You know, they talk about Armageddon and being a literal valley and gathering. You know, if you went over there to that actual valley of Megiddo and looked at it, it's a beautiful place, they say. I've seen pictures of it and never been there. But you know, it would be physically impossible for all nations to gather in that valley of Jehoshaphat, physically. And this valley of Shittim, this valley of Acacias is located, it's on the other side of the Jordan River. And it's geographically impossible to be watered by a stream from Jerusalem. You could not water this valley of Shittim, this valley of Acacias. It's geographically, you couldn't do it. Physically, it's impossible to water that by a river or any waterway or stream from Jerusalem. He's not speaking physically here. He's talking about a spiritual triumph. He's talking about the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. This is all figurative language to accomplish that. And Joel speaks in such meaningful terms here that we don't want to miss the blessing. He's seeking to call the people of Judah to repentance in light of this judgment, because God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent, and that he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. In this valley of decision, he's going to pronounce the verdict. That's real. That's it now. And the verdict is this: all who are in Christ, eternally blessed and glorified. All who are without Christ, eternally damned. That's the verdict. All who are without Christ, guilty. We read it. Let him that is guilty be guilty still. All who are in Christ, righteous, not guilty. Now, you're a sinner, aren't you? I'm a sinner. What does a sinner deserve? He deserves eternal damnation. How would you like to stand before the God of this universe and hear him say, not guilty? You don't have to wait to Armageddon. You don't have to wait. You can do it right now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and that he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And one of the things that Joel is preaching to the people in Judah is that all who believe in the covenant-keeping God, the God of all grace, all who looked in their day forward to the promise of the coming Messiah to put away their sins, that there's hope for the future. That even though this land of Judah is going to be desolate, going to be conquered, God will not forsake his covenant people. He will not forsake his promises. The Israelites, they could understand some of these terms. Think about it. Thinking about deliverance in their capital, Jerusalem. But God's word speaks of a heavenly Jerusalem. The judgment upon their enemies who oppressed them. Desolation of such enemies as Edom and Egypt. Infamous enemies of Israel. Blessings to befall the nation and the land, but all fulfilled, not in that physical land, and not based on the works of man, but all fulfilled in the heavenly, based on the righteousness of Christ. And all of it fulfilled in him. Look at verse 21. He says, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Couple of things about this. That cleansing there is not by way of atonement. That's accomplished at Calvary, not at Armageddon. There'll be no atonement at Armageddon. There'll be no atonement at this final conflict. There'll be no mercy. The day of mercy is over. by this time. When you read Joel chapter 3, there is no talk of mercy for the enemies of Christ. Day of mercy is over. Day of grace is over. The Spirit will stop striving with man, as the Bible says. So it's not cleansing by way of atonement. That's already accomplished at Calvary in full. Christ paid my debt in full. What he's talking about is vengeance when he says cleansing here. It could read, "For I will avenge their blood that I have not avenged up to this point." Now, God says it, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." And what that tells us is this. There is absolutely no mandate in Scripture for a Christian. Now, I'm using my terms selectively here. And the reason, I'll show you why in just a moment. There is absolutely at no time in any way, at any time in history, that a Christian is commanded by God to take up physical arms against the enemies of the church. No crusades, no nothing like that. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical. We're to defend ourselves. We have that right. But to go on holy war or some kind of anything, that's not. Now, the reason I said Christian is because people have brought up, well, what about the Old Testament when the people of Israel were told to go in and destroy the enemy? That's not Christian. That was old covenant to that nation for the purpose of keeping that nation pure for God's providential purposes to use them to bring the Messiah through. It wasn't a Christian act. It was God's vengeance against the ungodly. And it was right to do because God said do it. And whenever God says do it, that makes it right. So it was vengeance. But it wasn't a Christian mandate for us to take up arms. You see, that's not what we're here for. God said, I'll avenge it. I'll take care of it. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So he says in verse 21, I will avenge their blood that I have not avenged up to this time. God will settle all matters. And here's what he said. For the Lord dwelleth in Zion. That word Lord there is Jehovah. That's the covenant-keeping God. That's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the God of all grace. That's the God of the promise who saves sinners by his grace in Christ. And he dwells in the midst of his people. Now I want you to turn to Revelation 21. And I'll close with this. And here's the issue. Basically. Number one, the day of the Lord is coming. And it's going to be a terrible day for the wicked. A terrible day. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And what is that terror? Now understand that terror. It's the terror of standing before God without Christ. Think about that, believer. Listen, think about it this way. If I could bring you up here and stand you before this group and flash all the sins of your lives and all of your inner thoughts before this crowd, would you be terrified? You sure would. Or I hope you would. I would be. Well, I guess you could say multiply that terror 1,000, maybe 1,000,000 times standing before God, a holy God with whom we have to do. Our God is a consuming fire. Without Christ, we have no hope. So the day of the Lord is coming, and it's a terrible day for the wicked. But secondly, the only way and means and source of salvation is the Lord himself. I, the Lord, dwell in Zion. I want to be where God is. You know what hell is? It's eternal separation from Christ. That's unimaginable. I cannot describe the terror and the horror of that. I want to be where Christ dwells. The Lord dwells in Zion. You know what that is? That's His church. Here in Joel chapter 3, in the last verses, he's talking about the glorified, perfected church. But I want to tell you something right now. If you have no interest in dwelling in his church today, while you're living, you'll have no interest dwelling in it there. That's so, isn't it? And then thirdly, in the end, there'll be eternal life and glory and blessings for God's people in Christ. Look at Revelation 21. Let me just read it to you and then I'll close. This is what Joel's talking about. He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. God makes all things new, doesn't he? This old world's going to burn up. I don't know what all that's going to involve. I don't know how God's going to do it. That's about the only global warming I believe in. How about you? But he's going to burn it up. He's going to purge this world. As I said, I quoted Peter out of 2 Peter 3. It's a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The only thing that will be able to dwell in the new heavens and the new earth is righteousness. And that's eternal union with Christ. That's eternal fellowship with Christ. He says, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Now see, they're gone. No remnants of it. And there was no more sea. That's symbolic. The sea, you have to understand, the sea to them was not a place to go on vacation like we think of. The sea to them was a place of terror. You can think about that. You know, back then, if you lived back then, it was a place of terror and a place of trouble. And what they're saying, there's not going to be any more terror or trouble. He says in verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city. This is the separate city. This is the unique city. No city like it. You can talk about Jerusalem today, but it's never going to be like this. All right? This is the perfection of it. New Jerusalem. Coming down from God out of heaven. Salvations of the Lord. It doesn't start from the earth up. It comes down from heaven. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, what is the bride? That's the church. What's New Jerusalem? That's the dwelling place of the church. And this bride is adorned. What's she adorned in the righteous robe of her husband? We read about it this morning in Revelation 19. The righteousness of saints. It's my what I am in Christ. In verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God was with men. As Brother Joe said, what is the tabernacle of God? That's Christ. For he was made flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. And he's with men, and he will dwell with them. That's where I want to be. How about you? I want to be where the tabernacle of God. I want to be where Christ is. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. This is the language of eternal union with God. They never had that under the old covenant. It was always conditional. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, if you'll do this, if you'll keep this commandment, or if you'll do, it was always conditional. And what do we see in the old covenant as you read the Old Testament? They never did keep the covenant. And you know what? Don't be puffed up and proud. We never would have either. You know why? Because we're sinners. That's why our salvation eternally must come in an unconditional covenant towards us. And so he says in verse 4, and God shall, who met the conditions? Christ did. In verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Boy, isn't that something? Can you imagine being somewhere where there's no more pain? He says, for the former things are passed away, they're gone, and he that sat upon the throne, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these are the words. These words are true and faithful. They're true, and you can trust them. You can bank on them. And he said unto me, it is done. It's done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now here's where you see. This is where the promise of the gospel. This is to whom the gospel blessings are promised. It's to those who are thirsty. It's not to those who are good enough. It's not to those who meet a condition. It's to the thirsty. Now, are you thirsty for Christ? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Are you hungry for him? And he says in verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. That's Christ. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's talking about the mediatorial glory of Christ, the acquired mediatorial glory as the mediator. He's the Son of God eternally in the essence of his deity, but as God-man. You see, that's important because there's a man in glory And if there's not a man in glory, you won't be in glory and I won't be in glory. You understand that? He's God-man. He's more than just man. He's God-man. But he is a man. And if he's not, then we're goners. But he is. And so he says, but the fearful, now look at verse 8, the fearful, and that's talking about those who are fearful like Adam and Eve after the fall. We're fearful in the sense that we worship and respect God in faith and trust. But those who run from God because they're ashamed and running from his wrath and don't know the way of salvation. The unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, which is eternal death. You see, this is the issue. In that day, Joel says, in that day, the Lord will dwell in Zion. The Lord will keep his people unto himself. All right.